Well, if you wouldn't mind, if you would just bow your heads and pray with me as we open up God's Word this morning. Father, we thank you. We thank you again, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together corporately to worship you. Father, you are the only one whom we desire to worship. Father, it is you who, when you saved us, you called all of us, each part of us, every aspect of us, to turn from this world and to seek to love you with all of our hearts. Lord, please help us in that endeavor. This morning, Father, as we study your word, please use it to pierce our hearts of our sin and encourage us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open with me this morning to the book of James. We are going to be in James chapter 4. The title of this morning's message is, Are You a Friend of God's? Last time we gathered together, we talked about what it means, what it meant just for just a few moments, of what it meant to be, or what it means to be a friend of God. And I mentioned last time I was with you that if you talk to people in general, oftentimes you talk to them about their relationship with God, most everyone will say that God is their friend. But the question really is, would God say the same thing about them? The question this morning, I guess, in some regard, would God say the same thing about you? The book of James was the first New Testament book written somewhere between 44 and 49 A.D. It is written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, to a group of Jewish Christians who had fled and were scattered after the martyrdom of Stephen. They fled to areas such as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Now, these Christians, they were struggling. And if you were here from the beginning of our study in James, they were struggling a lot. As I read this, as I continue to pore over the book of James, I'm reminded that there's so much like the church at Corinth. I mean, they were just struggling. They were partial. They were hateful. They were greedy. They were just unkind. They were selfish, rebellious. The list, really, it just goes on and on and on as you read this small epistle of James. But where I want to take us to is James chapter 4 and where we ended last time and then where we're going this time. Turn to James chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 1. And it says this, What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, I appreciate James. He doesn't mince words at all. I mean, he goes right after him. He tells him exactly what's going on. And he says, why do you fight? It's because you are selfish and you seek to only serve yourself. You desire and do not get what you desire, so you hate. You are envious, and you want what others have. You cannot obtain what others have, so you battle. You argue. Even more, you ask God. You go before God in prayer, but God does not answer your prayer because you are wanting only to serve yourself and your own pleasures. I remember one point in my life, I was in a relationship with someone, and I found that we continued to fight, continued to argue. And then one day I stumbled across James chapter 4. And it really was as though the lights went on. Why am I fighting? Why is there so much struggle? And oftentimes we think, well, it's them. They just don't see things my way. They don't understand. I'm trying to explain it. They just don't get it. But it's me. And it's you. It's because you are selfish. Because you seek, and I seek, to meet only my needs. You seek to meet only your needs. And then the result of that is battle, argue, and fight. Now, James works hard to drive this truth home. But what is interesting is it appears that James understands this is an epistle. This is written to a group of Christians, but he understands that within that larger context of Christians, many of them possibly are not Christians. He makes it very clear. He says, James is writing to professed believers, but the way that they are living is contrary to how true Christians should live. And we're going to see that very clearly displayed by James. Now, what James is not saying and what I am not saying is that everyone who fights and quarrels is an unbeliever. That is not true. But when you fight and quarrel, you are acting like an unbeliever. Some of us may have left our homes this morning in the midst of quarrel, in the midst of argument. We all at some point argue. But how quickly are we to recognize that it's our pleasures within us, it's our lusts and our desires that aren't being met? The word for pleasures in James chapter 4, verse 3 is where we get our word hedonism from. It's the idea we want to just gratify ourselves in every way. Where James goes in this text after verse 3 is sobering. And now turn to verse 4 with me. Verse 4. Today in James, we will examine what it means to be a friend of the world, what Scripture has to say about this friendship, and the necessary remedy needed in order to receive God's grace. This message this morning is going to have 3 points. The first point is, a friend of God's is not a friend of the world. A friend of God's is not a friend of the world. Look at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The way James starts this portion of the text is really like a cup of cold water in the face. He begins with, you adulteresses. And that's amazing. I mean, he just went on from starting with, why are there quarrels and conflicts among you? Why do you fight? He explains that, and then he calls them adulteresses. Think about that. Think of, right after an argument, someone came to you and called you that. Now, adultery is the violation of a marriage covenant by having sexual intimacy with someone other than a spouse. We all know that. The greatest earthly betrayal is when a spouse departs from its marriage relationship to engage in unfaithfulness. Trust is destroyed and every level of intimacy has been violated. Now, James is not talking about sexual adultery. He's talking about spiritual adultery. James's readers, being Jewish Christians, would understand this. Listen as I read in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and also played the harlot. Jesus, as you know, used similar language when speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees. He called their generation an evil and adulterous one. And where James goes from here, he asks a rhetorical question. Do you not know? Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And consider the words again. You're arguing, and he calls you an adulterer. You're arguing, and he says, not only are you an adulterer, but do you understand that you're a friend of the world? And do you understand that that boils over to not only a friend of the world, but you actually are hostile to God? You are actually hostile to God. This morning, we sang a song, and part of the words said, nothing is greater, brilliant creator, Son of God. And then it goes on in that song to say that we're his friend. He's a friend of ours. We're a friend of His. When we fight and quarrel, when we give in to the lusts and desires of our own heart, and we fight in order to make that known to someone else, not only are we considered an adulterer, not only are we considered an enemy of God, we are a friend of the world. The word here for friendship is the same word where we get our term Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. The word here, philos, it denotes love, devotion, and affection. According to our English, well, let me stop for a second. When you consider someone who's your friend, what are some of the attributes that that person has? What are some of the things that make that person your friend? You think of your best friend, why are they your friend? What makes up a friend? What's the definition of a friend? According to Webster, it says you are attached to another by feelings of affection. You are on good terms with this person and you are a supporter of this person. Your friends. The type of individuals that you consider a friend, they have the greatest things in common with you. Your greatest desires and loves are often aimed at the same things that theirs are. You feel as though you understand them and they understand you, and you enjoy them and they enjoy you. Take a little bit of a deviation. I remember a job I used to have that called that I would have. I was working for the Master's College. I was working in the enrollment office, and that job required that I have interviews with all the students who would come, want to come to the college. Great. It was so much fun. It was great. Some really, just hearing the testimonies of kids, 17, 18, 19 years old, who just loved Christ with all their heart. And it was evident by what they said. Some of those folks that I would interview, some of them would talk about their friendships. That's one of the questions I would ask them. Describe for me your best friend. Who is your best friend? Tell me about your best friend. And they would go on to tell me who their best friend is. And every once in a while, you would run across an individual who their best friend was an unbeliever. And they went on to talk about the depth of intimacy and relationship that they had with this individual. And I am not saying that we cannot be friends, and even at some level, good friends with unbelievers. But to call an unbeliever our best friend should cause us to stop and say, wait a second. If our definition here of friendship really, if that is really what a friend is, then can we really have a deep, intimate, fulfilling, profound relationship with someone whose ultimate desire and greatest love is diametrically opposed to what we say that we love? Can we? I would say that we can't. Not at the depth that we would consider a friend. God views friendship very highly. And it is not something that He takes lightly. In James chapter 2, verse 23, it says, the scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. What made Abraham a friend of God was now his new relationship with God. He was considered righteous because he believed God. He trusted God. And God imputed his righteousness to Abraham, looking ahead to the cross. This idea of Abraham being a friend is not just here. It's rooted in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41:8, all make that same reference. And this truth is brought into the New Testament as Jesus in John 15 refers to those whom he died for as those who are his friends. John 15, verses 12 through 13, this is my commandment that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. The term for world in our text in James chapter 4 It is used differently throughout Scripture. There are a few different ways that the word world can be understood. But here it refers to persons, forces, and the things that are at least indifferent toward God, if not openly hostile. He is speaking of the sinful world system and all that makes it up. It includes people, and includes their ideas, and it includes their motives. And the ruler of this world system, of course, is Satan. To show you what I mean, this is how James uses the term world most often. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he goes on to say, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So the world is the sinful world system. It's not referring to the globe or the sphere. It's not even necessarily specifically pointing at the people, but it's referring to the system. Romans 12:2 uses it in the same way, and do not be conformed to this world, to the system, to the evilness, the vileness that is here since the fall. And then please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. Pastor George read it, but I think we need to spend just a moment with it. And this is the most profound text on this subject, one that gives us a very helpful commentary on what James is referring to. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. And do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The word here for love is the word agape, which is that sacrificial type of love. It refers to affection toward and a devotion to. And John gives a command here, right? He says, do not love the sinful system of the world and do not love the sinful things of the world. When someone loves the world more than the Father does not love him in any sort of saving way. Did you get that? It seems that Scripture teaches that there is a love that God has for the world. But it is a different love than God has for the church. There is a unique love, a special love. The Father does not love the world in the same way that He loves the people of God. It is because of this friendship with the world, this love and affection and devotion to the world, that James amounts this to hostility toward God. The word for hostility means to be at enmity. It simply means to be an enemy. To be an enemy of God, it also can mean to hate, to be antagonistic towards, kind of like to pick a fight, to have animosity towards, deep feelings of dislike. Now listen to this. He goes on to say, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The phrase here, for whoever wishes, in the King James it says, whosoever therefore will, it's an emphatic expression. And it means that if he so wishes or wills to be a friend of the world, he is resolving to be and renders himself to become an enemy of God. So when it says he makes himself an enemy of God, it's exactly what he's doing. That is exactly what he is doing. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of God, to be a friend of the world is resolving, is dedicating himself to make himself an enemy of God. So what does it mean to be a friend of the world? What does that mean? To be a friend of the world, in essence, means you're worldly. And the opposite of worldly is godly. Ian Murray defines worldliness as departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols and is at war with God. Now, he says some pretty strong things there. Is there anything that resonates with you? One, it covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. What's amazing is that that's just not true of those of you who are in high school, right? That's true of all of us, isn't it? When we begin to feel that for some reason we are becoming disliked, it bothers us. It hurts us. Are you willing to be called a fool for Christ's sake? What difference do you see between yourself and the worldly system around you? Here's just a few things I thought of in regard to some practical applications to this. Are you worldly? Let's evaluate. What do you watch on television, on your computer, on your iPad or iPod? Does that demonstrate you're worldly? And again, we're not talking about outright sinful things here. We're talking about a desire to link ourselves with the world. And maybe even a better question would be, what would you watch on your television, on your computer, or on your iPod, or on your iPad, if no one were watching you, if no one were with you? What sort of music do you listen to? Are you one of those who believes that music is amoral? Or does it have an impact on you? And mostly I'm speaking of the words of the music. Can it affect us? Can it affect the things that we think, the things that we do? Do you dress in a way that brings glory to God with all modesty and propriety, even if you sometimes need to wear articles of clothing that you are less than excited about? And then I'm not just talking to the ladies. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I believe that one reason why the church has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." Most of you have probably heard that. And I think that is true. He goes on to say, "Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and in her maxims, the more true is her testimony for Christ, and the more potent is her witness against sin." Let's take it to the church level. Faith Bible Church, how are we doing in making an impact in the city of Northridge for Jesus Christ our Savior? Are people not coming to the church because we are so radically different from the world that they dislike us? That they hate what we stand for? Are we individually persecuted in our city where we live because people know what we believe in? That we don't wink at sin? That we don't joke about sin? Or is it something altogether different? Worldliness is the opposite of godliness. If someone is not godly, they in turn are worldly. The question we have to ask ourselves then, are we godly? Am I godly? Am I a godly saint? Am I godly? Do people describe me as being godly? I remember I was a brand new Christian, and I was at this church, And I think at the time I was actually helping somebody move. And I kind of stumbled in upon a relationship or a conversation of a man and a woman. They were married, and they were older saints. He was a retired pastor. And I don't remember all the particulars, but I remember the wife looking at her husband and saying, "You are a godly man." I was a brand new believer. I didn't know anything from anything, but I did know that there's no better compliment. No better compliment than for a wife to say to her husband, "You are godly." Men, can your wives say that about you? And of course, wives, can your husband say that about you? Parents, will your children say that about you? Children, do your parents say that about you? Godliness is summed up in Matthew 5:48. When Jesus says, "Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Holiness is hard. Hating sin is hard. Being faithful sometimes can be very hard, but we are called to be perfect. Perfect. And the only way this is possible when a lost sinner is given a new nature through redemption is still in Christ. Only way for us to be perfect is in Christ. And this brings us to our next point. Number two, a friend of God's has a new nature. Number two, a friend of God's has a new nature. Verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose?" And I want to stop there. The words here, "to no purpose," refers to speaking in vain or not really meaning what it says. And so James is looking at them. Do you think that the Scriptures are lying to you? Do you think that God doesn't mean what He says when He says these things to you? Now we know that this is nonsense. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. The word for inspired literally means God breathed. The Scriptures are from God. All that God does has purpose. Therefore, what God says, He means. And since God, by His very nature, is true, He can only speak truth. Praise the Lord. But he goes on. James goes on. And he says, and at least in the New American Standard, "He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." Now, look up at me for just a moment. This is one of the most difficult passages, some believe, in the New Testament to interpret. And it seems like every time we come across a difficult passage, the pastor stands up and he says, "This is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret." But I really mean it. So, I am going to do my best to articulate clearly, and please just listen the best that you can. This first interpretation, which you see in the New American Standard, and the New Revised Standard Version says it this way: "God yearns jealously for the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us." Again, this is referring to God's jealousy for His people, if you're to take this view. And this can be seen in the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the New King James, the Century English Version, and a handful of others. Now, a second interpretation would be, "The Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely." I'll say that again. "The Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely." For the most of you, I think probably the footnotes in your Bible probably have both there. They probably go ahead and give you both options. And now the second option is referring to the human tendency to be envious. This translation or this type of interpretation is seen in the Revised English Bible, the New International Version, the King James, the NET Bible. It's hard to be dogmatic, and I would say don't be dogmatic on either view necessarily. But the second interpretation, again, found in the KJV and the NIV, seems preferable. The Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely. In the book of James, and let me give you some reasons why maybe the second view is the preferred interpretation. In the book of James, there is only one other use of the word Spirit. And it's in chapter 2, verse 26. And in chapter 2, verse 26, it is clearly referring to a man's spirit. I'll go ahead and read it. It says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." So it's basically saying your human body, if it's void of its spirit, you're done for, you're dead. And so it's clearly referring to the human spirit. The Holy Spirit is not clearly referenced in the book of James. Excuse me. And inserting it here in this text, you could do that. Many good Bible interpreters do. But it seems possibly a little bit forced. The key to, I think, understanding this text really comes in the word jealousy. Jealousy. This term is better translated envy. It refers to the displeasure at another's good. Simply put, envy is the desire to deprive another of what he has. This term is only used in a negative sense in the New Testament. Now, in some of our English translations, it does say jealousy. It uses the word jealous. And we all know that God is described as jealous. But the word that is often described jealous is different. It's a different word. Oftentimes, they can be used interchangeably. And I would argue to say that this is probably one of the many cases where it should not be used interchangeably. The word for jealousy often is from the word zealous, where we get our word zeal from. When zealous or jealousy is used in the Bible to refer to God, it refers to God's desire to not be replaced by another. God being a jealous God, he said this to Israel, "I am a jealous God," is because they were giving themselves over to idolatry. They were worshiping others. And this is where we see in the Old Testament where God calls Israel adulterers or harlots. Now, this would fit the context here, except for the word jealousy, again, is not used. I think it's better to be viewed as the word envy. And envy is used throughout the New Testament to often describe life associated with the unbelieving and unredeemed world. I'm just going to read to you a number of texts. Mark 15:10. "For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." 1 Peter 2:1, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Again, recognize how it's being used in lists of negative characteristics. Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." 1 Timothy 6:3-4 really does the same thing. Envy in a list of negative characteristics. Now, looking back at James, verses 4 and 5, I think in fact this is what James is saying. "Don't you know that you yourselves are living proof of the veracity or of the truthfulness of Scripture, which clearly teaches that the natural man has a spirit of envy?" Do you get it? Does that make sense? James is writing to these so-called Jewish Christians as if they are not saved. He's saying, you say one thing, but you're living another way. You fight and you quarrel. You're selfish. You're jealous. You're selfishly ambitious. You want to promote yourself. And the Scripture, do you think the Scripture is speaking not to you? Do you think it's not truthful? Because the Scriptures talk about this. And it simply says that those who have, or it says that the natural man has a spirit of envy. Do you know what he means here by the natural man? It's the unredeemed man. It's the unregenerate man. It's the unsaved man. On this issue, I think obviously most things that John MacArthur says are good, and he has a wonderful comment here. He says, James seems to be saying that unbelievers who are in a permanent state of spiritual conflict with God not only are his enemies, but also reflects that hostility by not trusting or obeying his word. They refuse to acknowledge their natural enmity with and separation from the sovereign God. Again, regardless of what such a person may claim, it is impossible to hold Scripture in genuine high regard as God's own word and yet not trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. The Lord himself says of such people, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." And that's John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. The Bible is overwhelmingly clear. A friend of God has a new nature. Since a friend of God, since someone can only be a friend of God because they're redeemed, someone can only be a friend of God when they have that new nature, when they're changed from the inside out. This was James' point in his quoting from the Old Testament in James chapter 2, verse 23, again where he talked about Abraham being a friend. It is man's earthly nature, his sinful nature, that causes him to envy. And the earliest examples probably came. Now for us, for the redeemed, for the Christian, what is it that causes you to envy? It's your flesh. It's your flesh that rises up. When are we going to lose our flesh? At death. It stays here. And we go with God and we're given new bodies. Our flesh, we're incarcerated in our flesh. We are in jail, folks. We cannot get out. We are shackled to the flesh. And at times, envy will arise. What characterized these Jewish Christians in that James is writing to was, it was the practice. It was what characterized them. It was who they are. But for the true Christian, we're not characterized by this type of fighting, this type of quarreling, this type of bickering. We should not be characterized by hostility toward God. We should be characterized by submission. By submission. It is in the heart of unregenerate men to envy that we understand why things are the way that they are. While the world seeking to outdo one another, we should not. The answer comes in our final point. A friend of God's is humble. A friend of God's is humble. Verse 6 of chapter 4 of James says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now remember at the beginning of chapter 4, there's selfish desires, there's envy going on. And even here in chapter, and later on in verse 4, there's all sorts of envy going on. He calls them adulteresses. He goes on to say that they're hostile, they're enemies. But verse 6 says he gives a greater grace. Despite sinful, fallen mankind, God nevertheless gives a greater grace, but he does not give it to the proud. Bear in mind that God's grace is the gracious gift of God in Christ, and that the humble man receives what he does not deserve. And that's forgiveness. The greater grace that he says he gives here, that word for the give, or the verb for give, it has the idea of giving over and over and over and over again. That's hopeful. That's where hope enters in, both for James' recipients as well as for us. Sometimes when we get into habits, as you all know, a habit is called a habit because they're hard to break. I think there's a song that uses that phrase, hard habit to break. What am I listening to, huh? habits are hard to break. They're challenging and they're difficult. But God gives a greater grace over and over and over and over. We know that God's mercies are new every morning. God's grace in the same way are new every day. He gives you over and over and over. And that grace isn't only for battling sin. It's the grace that we get after we sin, that we can walk up to our God in prayer and say, forgive me. And we know that He does. That He does. Now, this idea is also seen in Romans 5, verse 20. And he says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. God's grace continues over and over and over and over, and it is abounding to us. And then James goes on and says, hey, God. So listen, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The word here for opposed is a military term, and it has the idea to arrange against in battle. The same word is used in Romans 13:2, where it says, therefore, whoever resists, whoever arranges themselves in battle to resist authority has opposed. Again, that word is there, resists. Oppose the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Being in opposition to God and resisting His ways brings God condemnation. The one who does this is not a friend of God, but in fact, again, an enemy. And in a positive sense, the word is used in James chapter 5, verse 6. It says, you have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. It's the word resist. James confronts the wealthy in the context here of James chapter 5 for persecuting the righteous man. And the context is probably referring to persecution in the court of law. But it is the righteous man who does not resist. He does not put himself in battle against. He does not prepare himself to fight against the wealthy. Although it appears that he's probably wrongly accused. And then God is opposed to the proud. Describes someone who places himself above other men and places himself on a level equal with or on a higher level than God. It is always used in the negative in the New Testament to refer to arrogance. One commentator said, pride is the mother of envy. And it is peculiar satanic, for by it Satan fell. In Dr. Stuart Scott's small little pamphlet, From Pride to Humility, he says, pride is a focus on self and the service of self rather than others. It is the pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. That is pride. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, pride seeks to ungod God. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. And an abomination is a word we don't hear very often, but the idea there, the word abomination means disgusting. A disgusting and wicked thing. And in Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? He's proud. There is more hope for a fool than for him. And then we have to look at the word, the opposite, the word humble. Humble here means lowly or insignificant. It could also mean weak or poor. Humility, again, according to Dr. Scott, is a focus on others rather than self. It is the pursuit of the recognition and the exaltation of God, and a desire to glorify and please God in all things, and by all things He is given. Does the humility that you manifest in your life, does it demonstrate itself in trying to honor God by all the things that you've been given? Pride is the mother of envy, but many would agree that pride is the mother of all sin. It should be noted that God sets Himself in opposition to the proud. He is an enemy of the proud, but a friend to the humble who submit to Him in humble repentance and of their sin and trust that He and only He can save them from their sins. Today in James, we examine what it means to be a friend. And what it means to be a friend of the world. What Scripture has to say about this friendship. And the necessary remedy needed in order to receive God's grace. And as I have thought about Faith Bible Church in this passage, my desire is for us to realize what God has to offer us that is so much greater than the temporal pleasures of this world. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, He prays to God on behalf of the disciples. And by extension, He prays for the church. John 17 says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they, the disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." We're going to be here. We're going to be here in this world. And Jesus is asking of His disciple, of God, for His disciples, not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. But notice what it said, the first verse I read, verse 13 of chapter 17 of John. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Here Christ is praying for the church, and He's praying that they may have my joy full in themselves. Folks, how's your joy? How's your joy in Christ? Christ prayed for you that His joy would be manifested in you, and that it would be made full. A Christian who is living a faithful life, seeking to win the lost to Christ, dying to self and sacrificially serving others, coming to understand truth from God's Word and then searching for others to tell it to, fighting the spiritual fight of holiness against our enemy Satan, this is not a boring life. That is in no way a boring life. If your Christianity is boring, then I have to warn you that it very well may be because your Christianity is a fraud. Those who think that Christianity is boring do not know the Savior. If you recognize today, though, that you need help, you know that there is more, but you are uncertain how to attain it. That you hate the worldliness that's in you, and you desire to humble yourself before God. The answer this morning comes to us through the lips of a dead Puritan named John Owen. He says, "When someone sets his affections upon the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for the love of this world, for selfish pride, or for any form of sin. If we love this world, it's because our vision is off. We're looking toward the wrong things. If we view this Christian life as something ho-hum, something that is boring, something that is unfulfilling, you have your eyes on the wrong thing. We would do well to take the advice of John Owen and to focus ourselves upon the cross and the love of Christ, so that He could be the central attraction and the central focus of all that we do. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for the words that You have from the pen of James. Father, they instruct us well. Father, help us. Help our greatest desire to be that of godliness. And as we take time to evaluate ourselves, to examine areas that we may have given ourselves over to in worldliness, we ask, our gracious Father, that You would help us to see ourselves as we really are, and that we would turn from that and turn toward Christ. And Father, of course, if there is anyone in here this morning who does not know Your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, and they recognize, Father, that their lives could be used in such different ways that they have challenge, they have difficulty and strife, and most importantly, they recognize that they are lost in their sin. Please show them this morning, Father, that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for that very sin. And this morning, if they put their trust in Jesus for what He has accomplished, that He will give them His righteousness, and God will look at them as sinless. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word, and we pray, Lord, that You would use it to make us more godly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.